One more thing I wanted to make sure is today, are we having missions prayer today? Is that right? Okay. Time to time, we're going to be having a missions prayer time where we're going to gather a group and pray for missions, our missionaries and their needs on the fields that they're on. And so if you would like to be a part of this prayer team, see Yanni after church today. You'll meet a few minutes after church and spend 30 minutes praying for the needs of our missions and what they're going through on the fields. Yanni, would you raise your hand so that everyone knows who we're talking about? This is Yanni, and make sure you see her for missions prayer. Today, the message is simply called A Pastor's Worry and A Pastor's Encouragement. A Pastor's Worry and Encouragement. We all need encouragement, amen? We all need encouragement. I believe that encouragement is something that we generally probably do not get enough of. I love my young 6-year-old daughter, my youngest child, Genevieve. She's a beautiful, sweetie girl. And now she's missing 2 front teeth, and she looks even cuter. She looks like a little vampire with her side teeth. She's a cute, cute button. But I remember a time not too long ago recently, and I'm sitting down on the floor, and she comes, and like she often does, she'll jump on my back and just love on me. And she says, "I love you, Daddy." And, you know, that makes my heart melt. And she says some very cute, pleasant, nice things. And one time she jumped on my back and she said, "Daddy, I love you." And she starts rubbing on me and kissing on me and loving me. And then I start feel my head. And she says, "Daddy, you're going bald." I'm like, "Thank you, honey, for the encouragement." And the truth is, a 6-year-old is going to be brutally honest. Amen? They're not going to hide the truth. You know, "Daddy, your breath smells. Daddy, your ears are dirty." You know, and they just say it like it is. But everyone in this room needs encouragement. And I think God knows that. Because I started doing a look through the New Testament scriptures on the admonition, the commands to encourage one another. And there are so many. Acts 15, Judas and Silas said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Ephesians 6:22, "I am sending him that he may encourage you." Colossians 4, "that he may encourage your hearts." 1 Thessalonians 3, "we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in the faith." 1 Thessalonians 4, "therefore encourage one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 5, "therefore encourage one another and build each other up." Are you following me in your Bibles? I hope so. No, I'm just kidding. I don't expect you to. Wait. 2 Thessalonians 2, "encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." 2 Timothy 4, "preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage." Titus 1, "so that he can encourage." Hebrews 3, "but encourage one another daily." Hebrews 10, "let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." Are you getting the idea that encouragement is important in the Bible? The admonition that we are to encourage one another is so vitally important. And so today, we're going to take a look at a pastor's worry and encouragement from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to start by saying, first of all, that I do believe that being a pastor is indeed a calling of God on a person's life. It's something that God puts inside of a person, a calling, a gifting, whatever you want to call it. But it must be something that comes from God, because I do believe anyone who volunteers for the job is crazy. Crazy, and probably won't stay around for very long doing it, if they don't have that definite, this is from God to get them through. This is something that God has given, God has placed in my heart. I want to share some of that with you tonight. And I encourage you, and I hope that you will come that you will listen and understand more of the calling of God into ministry and what it is. I want to share some words from you from a minister of Christ. And that is Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Paul loved the church in Thessalonica. He loved it very much. And as you read the first part of the book, you understand that it was a young church. And he hadn't spent very long with the church. He spent a good 2 weeks preaching the word to them and establishing them and creating in them a church. And then forcibly he was made to leave. He was separated from them. And he longed to spend some more time with them to ground them in the word. And let me tell you something. You need to be grounded in the word. If you're a believer, you need to have that grounding, that anchoring, that foundation that is laid in your life. That's why we put focus on our discipleship. If you're a new believer, I urge you, be discipled. Be discipled. We have a discipleship program. We're starting again 2 weeks, discipleship level 3. Get into discipleship. But Paul longed to be with the Thessalonians and disciple them and build them up, but he wasn't able to. Time and again, and you see his passion as he tells them how he longs to be with them, but he again and again he was unable. And he says, finally I sent Timothy. I couldn't stand it any longer. I couldn't wait any longer. And so I sent Timothy to find out how you are doing. And Timothy went and he spent time with them. And he taught them, and he came back to Paul with a report of how the church in Thessalonica is doing. And Paul writes this letter to them after this. It was killing him not to see them personally. Take a look at chapter 3, verse number 1. He says, so when we could stand it no longer... Do you get the feelings that Paul is having? Do you sense it? He says, I've longed to come and see you. He says, but when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We did what we could do. We sent Timothy. He then goes on. And he says there are some things that worried him, that troubled him, that he was concerned about, that he was anxious about. And so the first part of the message is, what are some things that worry a pastor? And as I was taking a look at this, I'm like, yes. And then he went on to talk about some things that encouraged a pastor. As a pastor who is a shepherd of the flock. And by the way, in Hebrews 13, it makes it clear that the Bible says a pastor has a greater burden because he's going to stand and give an account before God for the church. The leader of the church is going to stand and give an account before God of the church. That's a responsibility. And that's a heavy burden. That is a grave thing. But he says there are some things that encourage. And as he takes a look at his people, as he takes a look at the church in Thessalonica, he says, I have heard some things, and it just encourages and blesses my heart. But he says, these were the things I was worried about. Take a look at verse 3. He says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that you were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So the first thing that I would say is the worry is that people would become unsettled by the trials that they are going to face. Paul was concerned that he might hear that they had become unsettled, shaken in their faith because of the trials that they were facing. When people become unsettled... You know why we don't teach here that when you trust Christ, all will be well from then on? When you trust Christ, everything will be smooth sailing. You know why we don't teach that? Because the early church and the apostles didn't teach that. In fact, they warned the people, just like Paul was saying here, you knew that you were destined for them. You knew that trials were going to come. You knew it wasn't going to be easy ahead. It's not a matter of smooth sailing. You just trust Jesus Christ and all your problems will go away. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen? Would you like that? I would like that. But I want to tell you something. That day is coming, but it's not here. That's called a place. That place is called heaven. And heaven is coming. But we live on earth right now. And Jesus Himself said, here you will have trials, you will have tribulations. Have you had trials and tribulations? Have you had them recently? I see a few heads nodding up and down. Have you had trials and tribulations? Jesus says they will come. But He says, I don't want you to be unsettled by them. Don't be unsettled by them. My heart's desire is to see you grow. Is to see each of you grow from needing to be spoon-fed the Word of God to being a person who can feed themselves on the Word of God continually and daily. Now, as a child, it's okay to be spoon-fed. Amen? Amen? Those of us who have children, it's okay to spoon-feed a kid, a six-month-old. They need a little help. And you stick the spoon up to their mouth and you feed them and you clean up the mess. But when they're 6 years old and you're still putting the food in their mouth and you're cleaning up the mess, and they're 16 years old and you're still doing that, there is a problem. There is a problem. So it's natural to be spoon-fed. But my heart says, when you've been walking with the Lord for some time, then it's time to be able to feed yourself on the Word of God on a regular basis. Don't rely on coming to church on Sunday morning and being fed the Word of God, and that is all you're relying on for your spiritual growth and nourishment. It's like trying to eat one time a week. Is that going to work? If you ate one big meal each week, would that suffice you and strengthen you through the week? Of course not. Of course not. You need to learn to feed yourself through the week, continually. A little bit here, a little bit there. To nourish your souls. To strengthen your faith. I tell you what. You guys know my father has started this church in Texas. And is doing well. He's very encouraged. But as I take a look myself, I would not want to start a church myself in that area. It just doesn't appeal to me. It doesn't appeal to me to start a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas area. And not just because it's so hot all the time. You know, it's so hot in summer. I could live with that. I hate it. Ask Jennifer. She loves it. She needs the heat, the warmer body. I often say, Texas has a lot of snakes, and the snakes need to sit on hot rocks and keep their bodies. That's my wife, She just has to. I get up in the morning, and I look for my wife, and she's often doing her devotions, but she does it right in the sun spot on the carpet. She just has to get in the sun. Bless her. But I wouldn't want to start a church in that area. And you know the biggest reason why? It's because I see so much in that area. There's so much Christian influence. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing, but it leads to a certain danger. There is so many Christian stations, Christian TVs. There's numerous huge mega churches. There's lots of Christian universities and seminaries. And every other person has a seminary degree there. And so they come and they have expectations of, what are you going to feed me? What is the church going to do for me today? I want something perfect. I want something professional. I want to hear something I've never heard before. Something that is going to really just impress me. So they sit and they say, impress me. And you better come up with something good. And I don't think that's what Christianity is about. I'm not saying everybody's that way. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying there is some of that. some of that Christian consumerism. And we suffer from Christian consumerism even here today a bit. We have many choices, and we have a number of people, I believe, spend their Christianity and their Christian life visiting church to church their entire life, saying, I'm going to fellowship here, I'm going to fellowship here, a little there, and I'm just going to bless all the churches together with my presence. And I want to tell you guys, if you spend your life doing that, you're not going to really bless anybody, much less yourself. You're not going to be able to be used by God. You're not going to be able to build relationships, accountability. You're not going to have a place of security. You're not going to grow. You're going to be stunted in your growth, and you're still going to want to be spoon-fed and press me today. What are you going to give to me today? What class can you offer me now that is going to take me on to my next level of my faith? And you've never learned to feed yourself. That's a shame. So I urge you today, let us go on from the basics. Let us go on from the need to being spoon-fed, to being mature in the faith, and being able to take the Word and rightly divide it through the week. Being able to go home and spend some time alone and with your families and review perhaps some of the message that Pastor Ken brought to us today, or the lessons, or take and study the Word together and pray together. And through the week, you're growing, you're maturing, you're developing, you're ministering. Go on to Christian maturity. You know that trials will come. You know that trials will come to your life. If you don't know it, I'm telling you right now. Okay, if for some bizarre reason you're here and you've never had any trials, or since you became a Christian, you've never had trials, everything's been fantastic, I'm pleased for you, but I'm here to tell you, like Paul is, trials will come. The question is, what are you going to do when they come? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when they come? What will happen to you? And I can tell you of many people who have set foot in here with us and with our congregation, and they're not here anymore. Many people. Many different reasons. And some are legitimate. That's okay. I'm not saying if you ever leave, then, you know, you're out of God's will. There are some legitimate reasons, but there are many people who come and they lose it. They become unsettled by their faith. Trials come. Difficulties come. And they become unsettled in it. That grieves. This grieves. This grieves me. This grieves the Lord. I believe if every person who came, was a part of the church, remained, you know how many hundreds of people we would have today? You know how many hundreds? I hear statistics about young people. Brother Casey, he shared with us before about the number of youth who maybe they grow up in church, but the number of youth that persevere and remain once they become adults, it's discouraging. That grieves. Paul says, I don't want you to become unsettled by trials. I want you to be grounded. I want you to be secure. I want you to be anchored. And when trials come, and they will come, I'm sorry. I wish I could say otherwise, but they will come. It can do one of two things to you. It can make you better. It can make you better, build your faith, strengthen your faith, make you more dependent on the Lord. And I hope that's what you will allow the trials to do, to make you more like Christ. It can make you better, or it can make you bitter. Make you better, or it can make you bitter. That is, you hang on to it and you go through the pity and, why me, God? Why did you allow this to happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? And you become unsettled in your faith and you're asking all the wrong questions. And those are the wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions. When trials come, I urge you to say, God, I don't know why this has happened. I don't know why this has happened. But I pray first that you would be with me through it, strengthen me through it, and God, help me to learn through this. Teach me through this. Make me more like Christ through this trial. So the first fear is that people will be unsettled by trials. The second one, he says, is in verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts had been useless." So he was afraid that when people give in to temptation, he was worried that he was afraid that the tempter tempted them and all the efforts and the labor and the time put into their lives would have been useless. And I want to tell you, there are many kinds of temptation out there. For the believer, there are many kinds. There's the usual type of temptation that you think about, and that is temptation of sin. And yes, sin takes out many a believer. You open a door to sin. And guys, let me urge you something. Don't open doors. You may think that it's a small thing. Listen to me. You may think it's a small thing. You may think you're opening just a little bit. It's not that, it's harmless. It's not that important. It's not that big. But I want to tell you, Satan's a deceiver. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's not small things. There's no such things as just small sins. And you open a door, and I'm going to tell you, you get more than you bargained for. You open a door up and you say, "I'm going to allow this in my life." You open your heart to all kinds of trouble. Don't do it. Avoid sin. Follow God's path. When it comes to living your life, when it comes to your relationships, when it comes to purity, when it comes to boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, sexual purity, guys, follow God's way. You open a door and you try to marginalize or minimize the effects or the sin. You're opening your door to Satan. You're opening your door to Satan. And he's going to take advantage of you. And he's not lied about it. He's wanting to destroy your life. Are you going to allow him? He wants to destroy you. So of course, sin is one of the temptations. There's also another sin that I want to talk to you about. Brother Joseph Garakapati spent about a week with us. And each night we would speak and he would minister to us and we would pray together. But he's passionate. He's a passionate man about the gospel ministry in India. But he would keep speaking about Christianity in India. And he kept mentioning a word to us. Remember that word? Jennifer remembers this word. And it was nominal Christians. Raise your hand if you've heard of nominal Christians. Okay. He says, there's many nominal Christians. And I'm wanting to find out what this word nominal means. I found a definition that says it is the doctrine that universal or class ideas have no objective realities corresponding to them, but are merely names. Simply put, a nominal Christian is one who is just Christian in name, but it doesn't really affect their life. It doesn't change who they are. They say, "I'm a Christian." They say they love God. They go to church. They sing. They worship. But they're nominal Christians. And that breaks his heart. And he sees that and he says, that's not going to win the people. That's not going to do the job, being a nominal Christian. Are you a nominal Christian this morning? Are you nominal? Are you a Christian in name only? You profess Jesus Christ. Does it show in your life? It should show. James says, faith without works is dead faith. It's dead. It's useless. Nominalism. A Christian whose life is not affected on Monday through Friday is nominal. A Christian who does not learn to hate sin the way God hates sin is nominal. A Christian who doesn't have a burden for the lost is nominal. Be careful. Don't become nominal. There's one more temptation that I feel I want to warn about. I want to warn you about. Some of you, I don't know, maybe not like it. That's okay. But it's a temptation that I see is heavy and strong out here. I get hit with it continually. But it's a temptation towards extreme ecumenicism. That's a big word, huh? Extreme ecumenicism, which basically says, it doesn't matter all our different beliefs and doctrines. Let's all join hands and love God together. No matter what doctrine you have, no matter what religious background you have, we all just want to join hands, sing kumbaya, love the Lord together. I want to tell you something, that this is dangerous. And it's all focused on church unity, unity, unity. Now listen, I am all for unity in the body of Christ. But this unity must come based on the truth of the Word. This is where our unity is sourced. If we veer from this, there's not unity. It's you can call it what you want. You can say we're unified as long as we don't talk about the Word or important doctrines. But that's not unity. Unity is based on the truth of the Word. Be careful. These things are important. Much of the New Testament, the epistles to the churches are written, and they're cautioning and they're saying, be careful. There's false teachers coming in and they tickle ears. They sound good. Obviously, they don't know they're false. And he says, be careful, because they're teaching things that are different than what we taught you. And so is what we believe important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are we the only church that believes these things? Absolutely not. But these things are important. And so be careful. Don't become nominal. Don't just throw everything out saying, well, let's all just be one together. We got to hold true to the Word. Now that I've said these things, I want to get on to what encourages a pastor. What encourages? Here's a few things. Verse 6. After he said, these are the things I was worried about, and so I couldn't stand it, I sent Timothy to check on you. And he came back and he told me some things. And Paul says, I was so relieved. I appreciated so much what I was hearing. He says, these are some things that encouraged me. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith. He's excited. He's pleased. He says, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. He says, we were encouraged because of your faith. So what encourages a pastor? The first one is an evident faith. An evident faith. In verse 10, he adds to this, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. He says, this is encouraging, and I want to build it. I want to keep it growing and building your faith, evident faith. This means that you are not hearers only, but doers. And when I see spiritual growth, when I see you growing, and when I see you maturing and be more stable, stable in your service to God, stable in your family life, stable personally in your walk with God, that encourages me. And I say, I can keep going on. I can do this. This is worth it. It's not waste. Our labor is not in vain. And I see the fruit of God working in your life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Galatians 6 says, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. You get the Word given to you. And it says here, now share it, show it, demonstrate it. Encourage the instructor, encourage your leaders who are feeding you the Word by what you're doing with it. Share it back with them. You know what encourages me? When I see dedication in ministry, that's encouraging. I see people who have committed to doing a ministry within the church and they're dedicated. You can count on them. They say, I'm going to do this. They're there. You don't need to call and check on them every time. And where are you at? Man, we missed you. What happened? Where have you been? They're dedicated. They're committed. Why? Because they're serving the Lord. They're serving God. That's encouraging. It encourages me when I hear people rallying around hurting people. There are times when I hear of something distressful in the church, and I'm not even the first one to see them or to call them. Other people have already beaten me to it. And it doesn't make me angry. I am encouraged to see that people are ministering and serving one another and reaching out. It encourages me when I see people taking care of small things at the church, things that need done, and they take care of the small things. They're willing to jump in with a servant's heart and meet a need. I'm encouraged when I see someone taking their ministry seriously, and not only that, but having initiative to improve it and make it the best it can be. I don't care what it is, if it's working in the creche, and I'm encouraged when I see someone taking ownership of the creche or ownership of their area of responsibility and saying, I'm not just here to serve my time, I'm here to serve the Lord, and I want to make this ministry the best ministry it can possibly be. I'm encouraged when I see people bringing other people to church and to Christ. I'm encouraged when I see people that are giving cheerfully. They're giving to the Lord, they're giving to the work, they're giving generously and graciously. I'm encouraged when I see families that are actually leading their children in the path and in the way of God. They're teaching their kids. They're training them. I'm encouraged when I see young people who are so on fire for the Lord. They're on fire to live for Him. And they're encouraging other young people to also live for the Lord. And the peer pressure within the young people becomes not to conform to the world, but to serve the Lord together, to walk with the Lord together. That's encouraging. I'm encouraged when I see people come and know Christ as their Savior. And every time we have more come to know Christ as Savior, I know heaven rejoices. There's a party going on in heaven. But I rejoice inside my heart and say, that's why we're here. We're here for the transforming of lives through Christ's message, forgiveness, purpose, and hope. Daily I pray for my kids and I tell them. I pray for my younger ones who don't know Christ. I have two kids. I have four kids, but I have two that don't know Christ, the younger ones. And each day we're speaking to them about the Lord. We're memorizing verses. We're sharing with them about Jesus, about sin, about their need for forgiveness every day. And I tell them, I say, you know, you're going to have to trust the Lord one day. You know, there's going to come a time. And I want you to be able to come and talk to mom or dad and be able to realize that Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid for your sin. And we talk about sin because we have to understand that we have a need of a Savior before we can have a Savior. I pray for them every day. And when they come to know Christ, I will be rejoicing. And I will always preach to you this message of Jesus Christ. And you will be hearing about the gospel. You will be hearing about the need to turn to Christ, the need for repentance, the need to receive the forgiveness that only God can give to you. You will be hearing about it. And please, Christians, never grow weary of it. Never say, we've heard this before. Never say, why are we speaking about this again? We should never get tired of the gospel. And at any given time, there are people here who need to hear the gospel. And every time someone comes to know Christ, I hope it does something in your heart. I hope it stirs something inside and reawakens that initial time when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you trusted Christ? Do you remember when you got down on your knees and you said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Come into my heart, cleanse my life, cleanse my heart, forgive me, wash away all my sins. Do you remember that? What a time that was. What a feeling of such relief and joy and comfort and forgiveness. I don't know how you reacted or exactly how you felt, but it's the best day of your life. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced this day, and you're carrying a load, you're carrying a weight with you, a load of guilt, a load of of sin, you're carrying baggage in your life, and you've tried being religious, you've tried going to church, you've tried reading the Bible and praying, but you're still carrying that load. And maybe you've never heard that you need to be saved and that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He's offering a hand. He's offering you salvation and forgiveness, and you need to come to Him and receive it. You need to do it. You need that. You need salvation. You need to be born again the way Jesus said. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, you need to be born again. Are you born again? Are you born again? Second thing is a sincere love. Verse 6, Timothy just came to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. How beautiful it is to see a church that encourages and loves. I don't care how clever, how educated, how talented you are, if love is not working in your life, your faith is useless. The Bible says that, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Let me read a few verses. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my bodies to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see the importance of love? No matter all the wonderful things you may think you're doing for God, if love is not in action in your life, what use is it? In new members class, many of you have been to new members class where I have taught it. But in new members class, I tell the people, what is it that's going to bring a person back to this church a second time, a third time? Or to have them come and say, I want to be a part of this. What's going to cause that? I'll tell you one thing that seldom does. I'm sorry, but it's true. We have tracts on the back of all the doctrinal beliefs of IBC. Visitors do not usually come in and say, may I please see all the doctrines of IBC? Oh, I like this one. I'm going to come to this church. Okay? They don't do that. Are they unimportant? No way. You know that. Doctrine is very important. That's where unity comes from, our doctrine. Is that what makes people come again? Probably not. You know what does, I tell people? It's going to be you reaching out in love and showing warmth and love to other people. Not me. I'm sorry. It's not my job. One big reason why is because everybody expects pastor to be friendly and smile and shake hands and talk. Okay, that doesn't impress though. That's expected. But what isn't expected is for every single person to show the love of God inside and to be friendly and inviting and warm and welcoming. And then people come in and they say, hey, wow, something is happening here. God is in this church. This is a church of love. But if you guys are as cold as ice, No matter how friendly and bubbly and smiley pastor is as they greet people out of the door, they're going to say, that was a cold, dead church. Isn't that a shame? So if we have beautiful music and a beautiful message and beautiful programs, but we don't have love, we're a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal as far as people are concerned. The third thing that encourages is a firm resolve. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says this, I love the expression, I see a heart in this man. He says, for now we really live. I'm really living. Why? Because I won the lottery? Because I got a new car? Because I got a big house? I got a promotion? I'm really living now? That's only short term. But he says, now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. That's my joy. That's my passion. That's what gets my motor running. Keeps me ticking as I see how firm you're standing in the Lord. I'm going to ask you now then, what is your resolve? Are you standing firm in the Lord? Are you standing firm? If you come to church and someone hurts your feelings really bad. They didn't like your dress. They didn't like your hairstyle this morning. And they were kind of rude about it. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Pastor forgot to shake your hand. Are you standing firm in the Lord? They sang a song, you really didn't like it that much. Are you going to stand firm in the Lord? No matter what trials come your way, are you resolved? I'm going to stand firm in the Lord. No matter what the culture says, no matter what our political climate may be, are you resolved to stand firm in the Lord? Temptations will come. Be prepared for temptations. Are you resolved to stand firm in the Lord? I pray so. I'm going to ask of you something this morning. I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, before I ask you to stand up, I'm going to urge you. If you do not need to leave, please don't interrupt anybody else. Okay? You waited this long. Let's wait a little bit longer because we have business to do with the Lord now. I'm going to ask you to do something, though, and that is make a resolve today. Make a renewed resolve today. Will you stand with me? There's five things that I am going to ask us as a church to commit to. Five things. These five things are this. I will commit today to not become unsettled by trials. Know that trials are coming, but I am resolved today to not be unsettled by them. My faith is going to hold. I am going to be discipled in the Word. I won't be unsettled by trials. Number two, I resolve today not to give in to temptation. Be it the sin that you're facing, be it being a nominal Christian, the temptation that brings. I'm not going to give in to that. I am resolved today to have an evident faith. A commitment to an evident faith. A faith that works. A faith that is seen, shown. I am committed today to having a sincere love. to doing my part in this place, in this congregation, to showing a sincere love. And fifth, to have a firm resolve to stand firm. No matter what the storms are, no matter what may come, I will stand firm. Don't be overcome by pettiness, trivialness, minor things, disagreements. These things happen all the time, you know it. But I am resolved to stand firm in my faith. Are you resolved? Are you resolved? These are the five things that I'm going to be praying. And with everybody's head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to urge you to commit in your heart these things as well. Will you do that? Will you do that? Again, by way of sign, would you lift your hand in the air as we pray this prayer? I want to just encourage you to lift your hand to the Lord and say, God, this is my prayer. This is my commitment. Lift your hands up. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today, now, I want to make a commitment to you as my Lord, as my God. You have spoken to my heart through your word today. And so I want to commit myself to not be unsettled by trials. Father, I don't want to be an immature Christian. I don't want to be spoon-fed all my life. I want to grow on to maturity, mature in the faith. Lord, I also commit to not give in to temptation. I'm faced with temptation daily. But Lord, I pray that you give me strength to resist. Your word says to resist the devil and he will flee. Lord, help me to resist nominalism. Just being a Christian in name only. And Father, today I commit also to have an evident faith, a faith that works in my life. An evident faith. Lord, I commit to have a sincere love. No matter what I may do for you, if I don't have love, it's useless. And finally, Father, I commit today to have a firm resolve, to stand firm, and I will not allow things to shake me, to move me. I make these commitments to you, Lord, and I have to rely only on your strength to fulfill this. Because I cannot on my own power, but in your strength, Lord, I pray that you help, that you lift me up. Stir each one of us, Lord. Don't let us forget this commitment today. And we thank you in Jesus' name.